had our confession of faith earlier with our baptism, so we're just going to proceed with our pastoral prayer, if you would bow your heads with me. Lord, we come to you today just to give you praise and honor and thanksgiving, and just grateful to witness the baptisms that we witnessed today with Aaron and Anna. And we just give you praise and glory for what you're doing in these young people's lives. We thank you for the opportunity to be part of this experience, to be part of this baptism, to witness it. And Father, we just pray a rich blessing on both of them as they continue to grow in faith and mercy. Father, we just pause to take in just your unchangeable nature and the promises that you have given to us through Scripture that we know that we can rely on. Your promise-keeping that is shown to us all through Scripture is a comfort when we are troubled. It brings joy when it is trusted, and it tells us so greatly who you are in character. Your goodness and mercy flow throughout eternity in so many ways that we can recognize through your creation, through the people that you've placed in our lives, and through the work you do in individual hearts and minds. You indeed are the author of all creation, but also a perfect author. We thank you for all that you have drawn here this morning to be part of our worship, and how you have called people this morning. Just grateful for the families and individuals represented here with hearts desiring to know you more. Don't let us take this assembly for granted, because we can look around the globe and understand that others don't have that right, don't have that opportunity. We pray that we would be a warm and welcoming place. We pray for those who have not embraced Christ as their Savior that are here today. And Father, would we be diligent to continue to train up our young children in your ways? And may our hearts be inclined to evangelize to those around us that do not know you, perhaps even some here today. We pray that you would encourage both young and old to seek out baptism and membership in this body, as both Anna and Aaron have obediently done today. And we just celebrate this declaration to this body, and we rejoice with them. And we pray for our body that they would feel the need to proclaim Christ as their Lord and Savior, just as they're sharing this news with others. Today we want to pray for the world around us, and specifically for the persecuted church in Somalia, where Muslim groups control the country, and they enforce a very strict Islamic law, which is hostile to Christianity. We pray for those believers that they would remain strong in their faith. We would ask you to protect and preserve their lives and the lives of their families. The elders of Cornerstone and this body are just so grateful for your provision. We thank you for a congregation with generous hearts, and may you continue to cultivate this pattern of giving. And as we prepare for our offering, we are reminded that you're the owner of a cattle on a thousand hills, that you're a good God and has provided all we would need, and we can rely on you to provide in so many ways. We can trust you even when we don't think we have enough. We give honor for what you have provided and indicate that we can just be obedient to your leading and be vulnerable in this area, because it reminds us that we can trust you, Lord, in all aspects of our life. We want to lift up our civic leaders as well, and we specifically pray this week for our state treasurer, Tom Brees, for the ability to execute his duties well for the citizens of Nebraska. We're reminded in 1 Timothy 2, where you instruct us to pray for kings and all those in authority, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Father, help us to meditate this week on this scripture as other leaders come to mind. Father, we want to thank you for the Coleman family and Josh specifically as they make the big move to Nebraska from Tennessee. We're just eager to have them join our body, and would they find your encouragement among their activities in the next couple weeks as they get settled here into Kearney. Father, would you continue to build Josh up and refine him and equip him as he continues to develop a heart for you and your people. We pray for Kelly, and we're grateful for his skills and abilities that you have equipped him with to lead this body. We thank you for his inclination towards study and scripture meditation, and we pray that we would seek to apply the gospel that he brings to our awareness today. May your gospel be proclaimed, and would we be blessed as we continue worship this morning. In your son's name we pray. Amen. 3- and 4-year-olds are dismissed to children's church if parents are inclined. Ushers, if you would come forward.
Well, good morning again. If you take your Bibles and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. If you're familiar with the band DC Talk, I might be aging myself here. They have a song, Time is Ticking Away. I don't know if they had Ecclesiastes in mind, but I actually really enjoy the song, Time is Ticking Away. I was feeling that just a little bit, because obviously, a clothing change here, wardrobe change. And I was in the bathroom changing, and time is ticking away. And that's the nature of time. It just keeps ticking away. And the Lord is gracious to help us think about this. He's given us the beauty of this well-known poem about time that we find in chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes. Songs have been written about this. It's been meditated upon. We're going to spend time thinking about it this morning, but ultimately the message here is really about the frustrations of time. It's really about the reality that the clock is ticking and that it just keeps ticking and just keeps ticking. And the reality is the clock wins in the end. And time is no respecter of persons. And that is frustrating if we're honest about it, particularly if we think about a world in which there's nothing beyond it. In other words, if our hope is rooted and grounded in this world, in the things that I might accomplish, the things I might have, the hopes and dreams here and now, you realize that the clock becomes this amazingly frustrating thing because it just keeps ticking and it won't stop. There are times with my children and then with my grandchildren probably a bit more where I watch them growing and they say, stop it already. Right now, that's fine. Part of that is because it reveals that I'm getting older. Of course, the gray hair doesn't hurt to remind me of that. But the clock wins. And this can be frustrating, and yet the Lord is gracious to us. He's gracious to give us instruction and actually to take hold of the frustrations of time and to use them for humility. To use them as a means that actually drives us to Christ and drives us to the one upon whom we must depend and the one who has promised something beyond the clock. So with that in mind, we're going to be looking at Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. I'm going to read the text. You follow along. Ecclesiastes, beginning at verse 1. There is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven. A time to give birth and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to throw stones and a time to gather stones. A time to embrace and a time to shun embracing. A time to search and a time to give up is lost. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear apart and a time to sew together. A time to be silent and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. What profit is there to the worker from that in which he toils? I have seen the task which God has given the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. He has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. It is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it, and there is nothing to take from it, for God has so worked that men should fear him. That which has been already, and that which will be, has already been. For God seeks what has passed by. Let's pray. Father, we come to you again, and we give you glory. We come to you again as the one who authored this text for us. And Lord, help us as we look into it this morning to see your grace and your kindness to us. And may it move us to repentance. May it move us to faith, to trust, to hope, and to take hold of you in worship. Lord, we trust you and trust that you're here with us as you've promised. And Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So the main point for our text this morning is this. God uses time and its many frustrations to bring us to humility, teaching us trust, contentment, and joyful worship. So time is a creation of God. And in this world of brokenness, in this world that is sin-sick and cursed, time is frustrating. But the Lord uses the frustrations of time, just as he uses the frustrations of life, to move us to humility, to bring us to a recognition of our dependence and our brokenness, teaching us trust, teaching us faith, teaching us contentment, and teaching us joyful worship. So before we begin, I wanted to introduce and then give a structure for the poem for you this morning, because it's helpful to see what is in mind here, that there is this time that is the subject, but it's a comprehensive look at time, as we'll see. So we have an introduction in verse 1. There is an appropriate time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven. But if we were able to look at this in the Hebrew, we would see that there is a structure to this verse that looks more like this. For all things there is a time for all things under heaven. Now we'll come back to that again, but this frames what we're about to read. Time, all things. So let's look at the structure of the poem itself, and we see the completeness of it given to us in its beauty and its richness. So we have this in sections: a time to give birth, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to uproot what is planted, and so on. But if you look at this closely, what you'll see is that there are seven sets here. Each of these sets is together in an idea, as we'll see a little bit later on as we quickly walk through each of these. But there are seven sets of ideas here. But then in addition, there are 14 lines. There are 14 lines: a time to give birth, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to uproot what is planted. But if you press a little bit further, you will see that there are actually 28 comments about time. There are seven sets, 14 lines, and 28 individual comments. Seven in the scriptures is often used to communicate completeness, perfection. And you see here, this is framed in such a way right from the beginning, even from the very structure of the poem, to say time governs all things. Beginning to end, time, it's the complete dominating reality of our under the sun existence. And so the structure itself helps us in this. We see 7, 14, and 28. So let's talk about the gracious frustrations in time. And we're going to be looking at this in three aspects. We're going to talk about the observations that are made about time. We're going to talk about the frustrations that result from those observations. And then we're going to talk about the confessions that Koheleth, or the author, makes for us to draw us back and to reorient our hearts and our thinking. So what were his observations? Well, first of all, he makes the observation, as I've already said, that time governs all things. And so as we lean into this concept, we see this articulated in our text, again in that verse 1. For all things there is a time for all things under heaven. And so you see the way that this is set in contrast right in the structure of the verse to communicate to us that there is a time. Time is the subject. Time is what we're talking about here. There is time. But there is time for all things, and for all things there is a time. And so you see here again, just as the poem itself is structured to communicate the completeness, the all-pervasive reality of time, this introductory statement is also intended to communicate time governs all things under the sun, under heaven in this context. So that frames the context in which we're talking about, because if you think about it, does time govern God? Clearly not. We're talking about our existence under the sun, under heaven, in this world in which there are clocks and alarm clocks, and in which time governs everything. So we see the meaning of this poem as we take apart each section and we think together just quickly about what each communicates. But keep in mind that the point here is the all-pervasive governance of time over all things. So we read there is a time to give birth and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted. What we have here is a beginning and an end. We have the beginning of life and the end of life, time to give birth and a time to die, a time to plant and a time for things to be uprooted that are planted. And so this, the birth, the death, encapsulates all of time. A time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build up. There is a time for life and a time for death, but there is a time for destruction and a time for healing. There is, as we'll see, an appropriate time to kill. We think of the wars that are fought that the Lord Himself commands the people of Israel to engage in. We think of other manifestations where there is a time to take a life, but there is also a time to heal a life. There is a time to tear something down and a time to build it back up again. And there is a time to weep and a time to laugh and a time to mourn and a time to dance. There is a time for sadness and there is a time for joy and happiness. Sadness and joy sit as bookends in our mind as we think about the governance of time. Sadness on one end, gladness on the other, and in between, everything else. Time governs all of this. And there is a time to throw stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to shun embracing. I think the ideas here have to do with separation and gathering. But that first line, a time to throw stones and a time to gather stones, probably has reference to clearing a field and then gathering stones together to build on it. So you have to get rid of the rocks and to clear the way, and then you bring those stones back and you use them to construct. But in a similar way where there's a throwing and a gathering, there's a time to gather and embrace and a time to shun embracing, a time for distance. There's a time to search and a time to give up as lost, a time to keep and a time to throw away. By the way, this ought to remind us that as you accumulate things in your house, there is a time to keep and there's a time to throw away. I know we sometimes struggle with the throwaway part. So there is a time to throw it out. As we saw a couple of weeks ago, garage sailing can be an option. I wouldn't recommend it. Just give it away. There's a time to tear apart and a time to sew together, time to be silent and a time to speak. This is probably speaking most about grief and gain. And you think about a time to tear apart and a time to sew together. This is probably in reference to the idea that in the midst of grief, they would tear their garments. So you read again and again in scriptures, he tore his robe. And it was often as a manifestation of grief. But then the sewing together is a time to be restored and a time to move on and a time for healing. Time to be silent and a time to speak. Job's friends had the first part of this, a time to be silent for a time, but they didn't get the second part. They spoke, and yeah, then the Lord judges them. But there is a time to speak and a time to be silent. There is a time that governs all of this. And of course, there is a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. Now, what is the context for all of this? Remember, this is all under the sun or under heaven. In this broken world, these realities pertain. In this broken world, there is a time for love and a time for hate. Jesus says, if you are my disciples, you must love me and hate your family. Now, he doesn't mean hate in the way that you and I often talk about this, but hate in the sense of not giving in to their desires over against what I know to be true. Abe prayed for the persecuted church. And oftentimes that persecution comes from family members. And there is a time to hate, if you will, a time to turn away and because of a love for the Lord Jesus. And there is a time for war. And there is a time for peace in this broken world in which you live. Time governs it all. Under heaven, everything is governed by time. And the author just wants us to poetically think about the comprehensive nature of how time is just rules. The clock rules. Every Sunday, I just feel this. Every Sunday, I look back and I see that clock. It just keeps ticking. And it's an enemy. It just keeps ticking away and I run out of time. So we better move on. So his observations. Time governs all things. But he also observes that God governs all times. God governs all times. I have seen the business which God has given the sons of men with which to busy themselves. He has made everything appropriate in its time. So he says, I have seen. So here he is making a distinction. There's a distinction in the text between this statement, I have seen, and later where he says, I know. Here he's making an observation. We're talking about the observations that he's making about the world. And so here he's looking around and he's making observations about the world. He's observed that time governs all things. And he's seeing this reality that the business which God has given them. So there is an occupation, if you will, a task that God has given to all of mankind. He's given that task to men, and he has made everything appropriate in its time. Notice that God is the center of this. God is the one who gives this task to the sons of men, and it is God who makes everything appropriate in its time. God governs the times. He is in charge. He is sovereignly in control. He is one who has made all things appropriate for their times. This really takes us to Genesis chapter 8, verses 22, where we read, when the Lord is speaking to Noah, when he is covenanting with him after the flood, he says, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. Does that sound familiar? There's a time for seed time, and there's a time for harvest. There's a time for cold and a time for heat, a time for summer and a time for winter. The author to Ecclesiastes is likely drawing upon this covenantal promise regarding the way that the Lord operates in this world. The Lord governs the times. The earth remains, it is here, time keeps ticking away, and the Lord governs it with seed time and harvest and day and night, and it shall not cease until the Lord consummates all things. I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it, and there is nothing to take from it. Again, think of what we just read from Genesis. Everything will remain forever. God is in control. There's nothing to add or nothing to take away from it. That which is has been already, and that which will be has already been, for God seeks that. God seeks what has passed by. That which has been already, and that which will be has already been. So what does he have in mind here? Seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night. Has summer already been? It's coming again. Has there been cold? There will be cold again. It's hot now? Wait a little bit. We'll all be wanting the 90 degree weather not long from now. And then we'll want the cold. It's coming. God is in control. God seeks what has passed by. Now, this is a really difficult Hebrew phrase. There's lots of debate about what this means. God pursues that which has passed by. And I think the best explanation of this is this. God governs the times and will ensure that all things continue to happen according to his plan. He pursues the times. He pursues and is providentially in control, and he's in governing, and he's going to make sure that all things happen according to his plan. In other words, God is sovereign. So these are the observations that Ecclesiastes makes for us, but those observations lead to frustrations. If we're honest about the clock and the way that it works in our lives, it leads us to conclude a number of things that are frustrating. So what were his frustrations? There were many, but let's focus on two. First, time waits for no one. Time waits for no one. What profit is there to the worker from that in which he toils? Remember that this is the kind of overarching question being asked by Koheleth, by the author to the Ecclesiastes. The overarching question is, what lasting benefit is there to the worker in that which he toils under the sun? In this existence that I have, is there anything that's lasting here? And this question is being asked in the context of time and time's march through our existence and its continuing march. So in reference to time and its ongoing movement forward, is there any lasting benefit to the worker in which he toils? I have seen the business which God has given the sons of men with which to busy themselves, and he has made everything appropriate in its time. So I have seen the business which God has given. So I've looked at the tasks. I've looked at all of the work to be done. I've observed that, and I've come to the conclusion that he's made everything appropriate in its time. In other words, we can read this way. The business God has given, he has made appropriate in its time. All of the work that you've been assigned, the Lord is in control of that. He governs it, and he is now governing it under the sun, which, well, it doesn't go around, but we do, right? But let's talk about it. Okay, Adam, I'm sorry. We're going to talk about the sun going around. I know that's not right. But the sun just goes around and around and around and around, and we are under that sun, and under this sun that goes around and around and around and around, there's business and tasks which God has given to us, and in this time, he has made everything appropriate for it. He governs it. He oversees it, and it just keeps going and going and going and going. Well, what if you don't know him? What if you don't know that this God exists? What if you believe that you are just in this world and you are going and going, you've got work to do, and the clock keeps going and going and going and going? It doesn't ever stop. It waits for no one. How does that make you feel? If we're honest, if we step away from our faith, that's frustrating. That actually leads to a despair, if we let it. What is the point? God has made all things to march in lockstep with time, and no task will be free of its tyranny. You ever run out of time on a project? I've never had that experience. I heard it's happened once or twice in other people's lives. Time is a tyrant. It just keeps going, and every task is governed by it. And how many times are you filled with anxiety because there's a clock? In such a world, what lasting benefit can our work really have? In such a world where the clock governs, where time just keeps, what is the lasting benefit to it? For those who are not in Christ, for those who don't know our great God, we ought to have sympathy. In fact, we ought to have some way in which we can connect and understand that there is a gateway here to the gospel. There is an opportunity for us to bring hope because we know the God who governs the times. But apart from that, look, in the end, there's no lasting value. And that's the conclusion that people have come to again and again and again in life. I again saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift and the battle is not to the warriors. Chapter 9, verse 11. The race isn't to the swift and the battle is not to the warriors, for time and chance overtake them all. Time is no respecter of persons. It waits for no one. It doesn't wait for the fast, and it doesn't wait for the strong, and it doesn't wait for the rich, and it doesn't wait for the poor. It doesn't wait for the powerful. It doesn't wait for the weak. It waits for no one. Time is not a respecter of persons. And apart from the Lord, that's frustrating. So time waits for no one, but no one knows the times. And this too is, can I say this too is Hebel? This too is, that word means an enigma or something I just can't understand, I can't grasp. It's like a vapor, I'm trying to understand it. And I don't know, I don't know the times. I can't figure it out. He has also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. This statement, he has also set eternity in their heart. What does he mean by this? What is he talking about here? Well, I think we understand it this way. God has made us acutely aware of the passage of time, that there has been a past and there will be a future. You know there's been a past, and you know there's going to be a future. And you not only know that cognitively, but you feel it deep in your bones. You know this to be the case. Time is extended out. It precedes and it goes on, and you're just in it. You're there right now, and yet it's so much bigger than you. And the Lord is making you aware of that. Now, you're more aware of it sometimes over others. When the clock presses down on you, you're more aware of it. When that anxiety rises up in you because you've got a project to accomplish and the time is ticking. Or, more relevant to what we're talking about, when things fall apart. And in that moment, in that space of time, and you're thinking about the past and the future, and you're wondering, was this the way it was, and will this be the way it is? Yet, he's done this. He's put this acute awareness in your heart, yet, so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. He's given you this awareness of time. Perhaps even connected to this is a desire to know the times, to figure it out, and yet, he's not going to reveal it to you. He doesn't reveal to you what his plans are from the beginning even to the end. Try as you might. No man can discover God's plans or know his or anyone else's times. You cannot know. And this is frustrating. We want to know. Like, wouldn't it be great if you knew what the stock market was going to do, like next week? You want to know the times and know what's going to happen? Wouldn't it be awesome? Now, some might want to know when their death day is. I don't think I would want to know that. But some would say, oh, that'd be great if I knew so I could. You can't know. This reminds us of Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. There are things that are his and his alone. He governs the times, and you won't know what he's doing. Moreover, man does not know his time. Like a fish caught in a treacherous net and birds trapped in a snare, so the sons of men are ensnared at an evil time when it suddenly falls on them. No matter how much I research, no matter how good AI gets, no matter how good the models for prediction of weather, man doesn't know his time. You won't know the times. You know, tragically, we think of this world in which we live. We have so much technology. We have so much a communication ability, and yet, well over 100 people can die in a flood because we don't know the times. We can't figure it out. We think we can. If we just had better early warning systems, then man does not know his time. Man can't know his times. Proverbs 20:24, man's steps are ordained by the Lord. How then can man understand his way? If God has ordained all of your steps and he's God, how can you know what his plans are for you? Do you see how this can be frustrating if you don't trust in a sovereign God who is good? If you don't know this God, you can't figure out the times. It's frustrating because God set eternity in our hearts. We know that the picture is bigger than what we can see, and yet we have no way to see it all and no way to control it. We know the picture is bigger. We know that there's so much more out there. We know that we see a piece. And yet, we can't get around the backside of it at the same time to see it all. And we can't control it. And this is frustrating. God uses these frustrations, though. He uses those frustrations of time to humble us and to prepare us for grace. So the Lord is kind. The Lord is so good. And He is at work to do something. He is at work to reveal Himself. And He's at work on behalf of His people to lead them back to Himself. And He uses things like frustrations of time to bring us to the end of ourselves, to humble us, to show us our dependence so that now we would receive grace. For God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. We need humility, and God is gracious to provide it through things like the frustrations of time. And that leads us to the confessions that are made. It leads us to what we ought to confess as we think about time, as we think about these frustrations, as we think about our God. So Ecclesiastes 3, 12 and 14, we read, I know that. And again in 14, I know that. And these are confessions being made. Here again, just like the last section we looked at, the author is wanting to pause away from the frustrations, away from the mystery, the enigma of time and all of that, and step back and say, but I know something to be true. I know and I know. He's making confession and calling you and me to respond to those confessions that he is making. It's not complete. Look, we cannot understand Ecclesiastes just by looking at Ecclesiastes. Do you know there's only one author of the Bible? The Lord. The Holy Spirit inspired this one book we have. Yes, there are approximately 40 authors and 66 books, but there's really only one. And praise God, He's given us this whole book. And so we can go to this one author and we can draw from other texts and understand the richness of Ecclesiastes by understanding the whole of what God has given to us. And so these confessions are not explicit in this text in the way we might like, but they push in this direction. They push us toward Christ. So what are those confessions? What were his confessions? First, God is sovereign. I will trust him. God is sovereign. I will trust him. Verse 11, he has made everything appropriate in its time. And he has also set eternity in their heart. Yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. Now this is a negative statement. This is a statement of frustration. And yet even here we see his confession that God is sovereign. He has made. God has done. He recognizes that God is in control, that God is sovereign over all things. He has made all things and he has done all things. He's at work. I know then, in verse 14, I know that everything God does will remain forever. There's nothing to add to it and there's nothing to take from it. As we'll see, implicit in this is I know that God is good and everything that he does is good and it will remain. But we'll get there in a minute. Here he's talking about the sovereignty of God. I know that everything God does will remain. God is powerful. God is in control. He is the ultimate authority. Nothing that he does can be undone. No plan that he has can be thwarted. God is in control of all things. This is a confession of trust in God's sovereign control over all things. I know God is in control. So, do you believe that God is in control? Look, I get it. I understand. If you're here and you profess faith in Christ, you're a believer, I know you answered that question with yes. And I trust that that's what you believe. But when the clock breaks, that is to say, when trouble comes, when affliction happens, when there is great loss Do you believe God is in control? Or are we not tempted to think he's lost control maybe for a moment? There are even theologians that have gone to that extreme of saying, yeah, you know what, God isn't in control actually. They think that's a comfort to us. Friend, that's not a comfort. That is not a comfort. Because if God is not in control, then what's next? What's next? We've already seen what can be. Floods, earthquakes, wars. What's next? But God is in control. And it's most important that we take hold of that. That we enter into that confession of saying, Lord God, you are sovereign and control. It is most important to take hold of that confession, especially when things are difficult, especially when I'm grieving, especially when I've lost, especially when I'm hurting, especially when things are not going the way that I designed in my own mind. God is in control, and that's hope for you and me. God is sovereign and I will trust him. God is good and I will be content. God is good. I will be content. I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor is the gift of God. I know that there is nothing better. So here again, there's a confession, a statement being made, a personal confession and an exhortation to confess. I know there is nothing better. Nothing better than what? Than to do good. To do good. And that every man sees good. So I said, this isn't explicitly saying God is good. But underneath of that, do you see how that has to be true? You and I do good because God is good and you and I bear his image. And he is a good God, and therefore we do good. And we see good in all things. The only foundation for believing and understanding that we can see good in all things is because God is good. If I don't believe he's good, then I may not see good. But I can see it because he is good. It is the gift of God. And even in his gifts to us, he is good. He is a good gift giver. This is a confession that God is good and does good and gives good gifts. Does that remind you of something? It reminds me of James chapter 1, verse 17. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. God gives good gifts. He is a good Father. He is good. It is the gift of God. So, rejoice. Here, this presses into our responses to the world. And as we'll see later as we work through this text, the Lord has given to each of us a portion. He's given to each of you a life to live. And you've been called to do your work in your lifetime and to eat and to celebrate the things that he has given to you, your portion. And it's in that portion, and we recognize that this is God's gift to me, that I can rejoice. And you see how that's inextricably connected to contentment? Gratitude? I won't rejoice in something if I'm not grateful for it. I'm thankful, Lord, that you have given to me whatever it is that you and your grace have chosen to give to me, and I will rejoice. This is speaking to contentment. In fact, I would argue that much of Ecclesiastes is pulling us and pushing us toward contentment. To be content with what God has given to you. To rejoice in the good gifts that he's given you. Eat, drink, see good. Take what God has given to you. Enjoy it, eat it. Take what he's given you to drink. Drink it, enjoy it. See good in the labor that God has given to you. Be content. This is his confession of contentment. And it's an exhortation for us to be content. Eat, drink, see good. Rejoice. Do you believe that God is good? When are you most tempted to believe he's not? When are you most tempted to question whether or not God knows what he's doing or that God is good? It's certainly not when everything is going the way you planned, right? You just got that promotion. You just met that person. You just had that vacation. You everything is just, wow, it's awesome. He says, God in control. Oh, yeah, you bet. He's good. He's in control. He's good. But what about when you lose your job? What about when that relationship breaks? What about when you lose that one you love? Is God good? The foundation of our hope in this world, the foundation of your hope is trust in a good God. He is good. We don't understand what he's doing. We've already seen that. We don't know and can't discern the times. This life is hebel. This life is an enigma. This life is a mist. I can't get a hold of it. But what grounds me in contentment is a realization and the strong conviction that God is good. Are you content? Is another way of asking this. Are you content? I said last week, contentment is not like the child who's throwing a tantrum on the floor and when given the toy is happy. That child is not content. But isn't that like us? Isn't our contentment dependent on whether or not we receive what we believe to be helpful and good in that moment? Can I be content in the middle of loss? Can I be content in the middle of tragedy? Can I be content in the middle of whatever? Surely there's a joining here together with weeping. Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus does what? He weeps. And yet, was Jesus content? He surely was. You and I, in the middle of weeping, can also glorify God. Say, Lord, you're good even in this. I'll weep. There's a time to weep. I'll weep, but I'll confess, Lord God, you are good, and I'll be content. And then finally, God is gracious, I will worship him. God is gracious, I will worship him. I know that everything God does will remain forever, and there is nothing to add to it, and there is nothing to take from it. God made a gracious promise of preservation, and he is patiently and providentially keeping that promise. Seed time and harvest. Cold and heat, the sun rises, the sun sets. God is sovereignly and graciously in control of all this. He's providentially working out his plan, and he is keeping his promises to do so. He is graciously preserving all of mankind. God has so worked that men should fear him. In other words, he is doing this. He's preserving, he's keeping his promises. He's working this way so that you will fear him. Now, that fear ultimately is not the kind of fear that we often think of. It's not a cowering, trembling fear. It is a fear more like stepping up to the edge of the Grand Canyon and looking at its amazing power and majesty and going, oh, I shouldn't fall off of that. That wouldn't be good. But it is so beautiful. God is like that. And if you're not in him, there is reason to be fearful. If you have not come to Christ, if you have not confessed your sin, he is so much more than the Grand Canyon and any destruction that can bring. Fear is the beginning of wisdom. Fear and recognition of God's power and his justice moves us to wisdom. That is, it moves us to fear him rightly. To worship him, to turn us away from our idols, to turn us away from the things in which we hope, and to take hold of him and worship him. God's work in this world, even his work to frustrate us, is graciously designed to humble us to repentance and move us to right worship. We read this in Romans 2:4. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Oh, he's patient. There's a preponderance of good in this world, in spite of what we might think. God is at work, providentially restoring, keeping all things going. And he's allowing frustrations in your life. He's allowing things to happen to humble you so that you will come to him. What a good God. Let's not think lightly of the riches of his kindness. Let's not think lightly of his patience. Let's not think lightly of his tolerance of our sinfulness. Rather, let's look at that kindness and repent and turn to him and believe upon Jesus, his only son. Rejoice, eat, drink, see good. These are words of worship, as we saw last week. Worship the Lord. Rejoice in him. Eat your food to his glory. Drink your drink to his glory. Do your work to his glory. Worship him. It is the gift of God. All of this is the gift of God, including the frustrations that come with time. God is a gracious gift giver, isn't he? He is a gracious gift giver. He doesn't need to give gifts, but he does, because he's gracious. And we see the greatest element of grace in Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you see that? The free gift of God is eternal life. Have you received that gift? That gift is received upon the premise that you understand the first portion of that verse. For the wages of sin is death. You heard testified this morning in the baptismal waters, this testimony of, I saw my sin. I saw my need. Have you? Have you seen your need? Do you see yourself as one deserving of those wages of sin? That is death. That is separation from God. That is utter darkness. That is to be cast away from the one who is good, the one who is love, the one who is light. Do you see that? But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, he sent his son who gives the gift of eternal life when we receive and trust him. Have you received and have you trusted in him? And have you taken hold of the gift that he's given to you? The greatest gift God has given and the greatest motivation for joy-filled worship is the gift of his son given for your redemption. This ought to motivate us to worship. Joyful worship. Here are some questions as we wrap up this morning. First, as the clock ticks, what is the object of your hope? As you think about the time, I was sitting in our front room the other day, and Tammy and I were just talking a little bit about this, and all of a sudden, I noticed we have this clock in our front room, and it's like tick, 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 tick. Well, that's a little fast, but you know what I mean. It's like there's that backdrop always, tick, 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 tick. When you think of that, where are you putting your hope? What's the object? What are you hoping in? As the time ticks away, and as you realize that, and you go, oh, I'm losing time. It's going away. What do you turn to? If you're turning to something in this world, there's no hope there. Are you grateful for the portion God has given to you? Can you say, Lord, thank you. Thank you for all that you've done, all that you've given to me in my life. It is as you have planned. I don't want it to be any different. Lord God, you are good. Finally, are you joyfully worshiping him, the one who loves you and saved you? You can only do this if you've come to him, as I've said a minute ago, if you've received him and trusted in him. And then when you come and you take hold and you receive that grace and you have that life, we joyfully worship the one who now saves us. And we say, amazing grace, who saved a wretch like me, this God of great mercy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much. Lord, even now the time is ticking away. Even now, Lord, we think about what's next. You've set eternity in our hearts. We know that there's a time past and we know that there's a time coming. But Lord, we don't know what it holds. Father, I pray that you would use all of these realities, this comprehensive understanding of time and its control and all of its frustrations. Lord, would you use it to humble us? Would you use it, Lord God, to reveal to us our dependence? Use it, Lord God, to point to your Son, Jesus, that we might take hold of him alone for our hope. We might realize that you are sovereign, that you are good, that you are worthy of all of our worship. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You stand with me. Well, the clock is ticking. I imagine you have someplace to go. But as we go out from here, as I said earlier in the message, we ought to have sympathy with our world. Think of the clock next time. When you look at your watch, when you hear the clock ticking, remember God is sovereign. Remember God is good. And remember that God is a good gift giver and that he has given his Son. Remember that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life to those who are in Christ. And let's be messengers of that hope. Go in peace.